If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And when you look up here and you see Matthew 4 on the screen, I don't want you to be alarmed. Okay, we spent a long, long time in Matthew 5 to 7. And so don't be alarmed when you see this. We're not backing up. We're not backing up to stay. We're taking a run and go at Matthew 8. All right? It's been such a long time since we've been in Matthew 4 that I can't remember if I actually shared with you this point about Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is not arranged chronologically. Okay? Matthew's gospel is arranged by certain themes. Okay? So he's not as concerned about the chronological order that he's sharing is about with the point that he's trying to make, okay? And he's sharing about the life and ministry of Jesus. And so when we take a look back at Matthew 4:23, it says this: "Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." And this is a summary of Jesus' ministry, both his word and his deed, what he's been up to. And we just spent 21 weeks looking at the first part of that summary, the teaching and the preaching bit. And as we walk through one of his most famous teachings, known as the Sermon on the Mount, that we were in 5 through 7, we were looking at what he was teaching the people. And now, for chapters 8 and 9, we're going to be focusing in on the bit in Matthew's summary that focuses on Jesus' deeds that informs us about his healing ministry. And so as we go through these chapters over the next few weeks, you're going to want to keep in mind the theme that Matthew is trying to get across with the stories that he's going to tell regarding Jesus' ministry. All right, so keep in mind, these are themes that are lumped together, 5 through 7, teaching. 8 and 9, deeds. Okay? And with all of this combined, what Matthew is trying to point out is that Jesus is someone with authority. Jesus is someone with authority. We see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, so the Sermon on the Mount that we had just gone through, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. So Jesus taught in a way that astounded the people that were listening to them because he didn't teach like the other teachers were teaching. And that's because there is an inherent authority there that they had never heard before hearing Jesus. And Jesus was telling them how they were to live and how they were to interpret the law of God. But there's an issue that rises up in the heart of all people, in all times, in all places. And that issue is, I don't like being told what to do. And so, if someone starts to tell me what to do, my first reaction to whatever it is that they're saying is, who are you to tell me what to do? Like, what authority do you have to tell me to do that? So, for example, let's say you're out walking around in downtown Mebane and you have a handful of rocks and you're just chucking them at things, right? And I walk up behind you after the last throw shatters a window. And I say, stop it! And as you turn around to see who's speaking, you're going to take an assessment of who's talking, and more than likely, you're going to respond differently depending on who it is, right? If we don't know each other, if I'm just some random dude off the street, you might just disregard the fact that I'd spoken at all. Whatever, dude. Well, what if you turn around and you realize it's your pastor? You're out here throwing rocks at stuff and breaking windows and things, and all of a sudden your pastor comes up behind you and says, "Stop it." Well, I mean, I guess then it would depend on what kind of relationship we have, right? Do you value what your pastor has to say? Do you value your pastor's opinion of you? That might change things a little bit. But what if you happen to be one of my three children? And I come up behind you and I say, "Stop it." And when you turn around, you realize it's your dad. That's a little different, right? In my house, I hold the keys to the kingdom. You want to live there, you're going to live by my rules. And that's not going to involve throwing rocks through windows. I control the food, I control the electricity, I control the internet, I control it all. And so when I tell you to stop it, you better stop it. But what if somebody comes up behind you and says, "Stop it," and you turn around and it's a cop with his taser out? What are you going to do? You're going to stop it. Every one of those roles carries a different level of authority, and you're going to respond differently to each one of those people. And after Jesus finished speaking and everyone was amazed at the authority in which he spoke, they may have wondered, do we have to listen to this guy? They're amazed at the authority with which he speaks, but is it an authority that we have to deal with? And Matthew is going to show us in chapters 8 and 9 that's a very good idea to do what Jesus says. And there's going to be a pattern to it. In 8 verses 1 to 17, we're going to see three miracle stories. And then after that, there are going to be two descriptions of discipleship in 8, 18 to 22. Then there's going to be three miracle stories. And then there's going to be two descriptions of discipleship. And then there's going to be three miracle stories. And through this pattern, we're going to see that Jesus has power over sickness, over nature, over demons, and over death. Right? Nature, sickness, demons, and death. And what this shows is that Jesus possesses absolute authority, which warrants absolute obedience from the world. And in the first part of the outline with his first three miracles, in Matthew 8, 1 to 17, we're going to see Jesus ministering to some of the most marginalized people of his day. In these 17 verses, there are three miraculous healings that speak to the compassion of our Lord as they deal with a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. And it would be easy to read through this and think, Jesus healed a lot of people. What's so special about these people? Well, what's special about them is at the time of Jesus, they would have been mostly dismissed by the Jews altogether. They were people who have been treated as insignificant or people that were mistreated completely. These groups of people were treated in such a way that the notion of a male Jewish Messiah would not have led them to much hope. A leper, a Gentile, and a woman would not have had much hope in this understanding of Jesus. But as he always does, Jesus sets a different standard for us to emulate. And this morning, we're going to read through verses 1 to 17, but because of a long introduction and a lot to say about a leper, we're only going to focus on verses 1 to 4 for the sake of time this week. So read along with me, Matthew 8, 1 to 17. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when we entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible agony." He said to him, "Am I to come and heal him?" "Lord," the centurion replied, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very moment. And Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought him to many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. So the first person, this marginalized individual that Jesus works a miracle for, is a leper. And when we think of leprosy, typically what comes to mind is what's called Hansen's disease, which is an infection caused by slow-growing bacteria. And according to the CDC, this disease can affect the nerves, the skin, the eyes, and the lining of the nose. And if it's caught early enough, and with treatment, the disease can be cured. But if left untreated, the nerve damage can cause crippling of the hands and feet, paralysis, and blindness. And it's not highly contagious, but due to the wasting away of limbs and the extremities such as ears and the nose, people are usually isolated once the disease affects them, especially if it's not countered in time. They're just put away because people can't stand to look at them. And this wouldn't have been the only thing, though. That's what comes to mind when we think about it. But this isn't the only thing that would have fallen into that category during the time of Jesus. Dermatosis, lupus, ringworm, any of these would have been put under the category of leprosy at that time. And basically, if it was on your skin and looked suspicious, you were considered a leper. Didn't matter what it was. And the law of Moses spoke directly to how a leper was to be treated. They were to be examined by one of the priests. And if they were found to be infected, Leviticus 13:45 says this: "The person who has a case of serious skin disease is to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, and he must cover his mouth and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He must live alone in a place outside the camp." And so to have leprosy was to be considered unclean, both physically and spiritually. In the Old Testament, people believed that if you were to contract leprosy, it meant that you were cursed by God. It meant that you had done something that was so bad that the Lord would strike you with leprosy as punishment for your sins. And if you had that, and people had that mindset of you, you were basically despised by everybody. There were 61 defilements in ancient Jewish time. And leprosy was considered the second worst. The only thing worse than that was touching a dead body. That was as unclean as you could be, except for touching a dead body, which was worse. And according to gotquestions.org, a leper wouldn't be allowed to come any closer than 6 feet to another human being on a calm day. But if the wind were blowing, you were not allowed to come within 150 feet of another individual. And as you were walking down the road, if you saw someone coming at you, you would have to shout out, "Unclean, unclean!" And they would move to the side and either let you pass or they would move away and just not deal with you at all. And this is the lifestyle that someone with leprosy would have to live. Because of their illness, a leper would have been exiled from their families and their community until they were healed or until they died. To touch a leper made you unclean as well, which means that people avoided them as much as possible. So here's a guy who has been condemned to being ostracized, maybe for the rest of his life, who hears about someone named Jesus who has the ability to heal him. So he sets out to find Jesus, and when he does, he kneels down before him and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And the word for Lord that this man used indicates that he knew he was approaching someone that was from God. Because it was the word that people used when they needed divine aid. Right? It's not like a Lord that would be, you know, the baron over a land or anything like that. He's talking Lord in divine terms. So this guy might not yet have realized that Jesus was the Messiah, but he knew that this guy had been sent from God for a purpose. And he seeks him out, looking to be healed from his disease. But the question is, would he be willing to heal him? Which is why he framed his statement the way he did. If you are willing, you can heal me. You see, there was a better than good chance that Jesus would have refused to even be approached by someone with leprosy as a Jewish man, much less to use his power to heal him. What if Jesus had the same thought that other people had? You've probably done something to deserve this. You've done something to be cursed by God. How dare you come to me, a servant of God, and ask me to take it away? So can you imagine going to someone who you know can heal you with a better than average chance that because of your disease and because of who they are going to reject you? But what hope do you have other than this? If you were this man, what would be going through your head as you approached Jesus? What would you say about, what would it say about you if the man that had the ability to heal you rejected you in the same way that the rest of society had rejected you? There's got to be this weird mixture of hope and trepidation in his heart. I know he can heal me, but will he send me away? I know he can heal me, but will he even give me the opportunity? I hope it's not windy, because if it's windy, I can't even get within 150 feet of the guy. But maybe if it's a calm day, I can get within 6 feet and I can ask him, "If you're willing, will you heal me?" And on the other side of that, what would it say about Jesus if he had the power to heal him and yet refused to heal the leper? This might be an issue that many of us are facing right now. Maybe we or someone we care about has a medical issue that we've been praying to have healed and God has not healed it. Right? We know he's got the ability. Does that mean he's not willing? What do we do with that? This has been an issue for me several times in my family. My uncle had a rare stomach cancer. He fought it for 8 years, and he lived 6 years longer than anyone else that had had it. It only had 2 cases of it in Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem before he came through. And he lived 6 years longer than everyone else. And we prayed and prayed and prayed that he would be healed. And yet, in the fall of 2006, he died at the age of 43. and my brother. Developed a seizure disorder when he was 8 years old. And I prayed and prayed and prayed for him to be well. For 22 years, my brother suffered with epilepsy, and he died in February from a bad heart. And I personally have been struggling with back issues for the last 17 years of my life, and I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've prayed that God would heal it and make it better. And you might have similar issues in your life. How should we think about that? We know that God has the ability to do something about it. Does it mean that we are not loved? Does it mean that we're being punished for something? Does it mean that God isn't powerful enough to heal us? If we are followers of Christ, I would say that none of those things are true. If we are followers of Christ, that means that God the Father has the same love for us that He has for Jesus. His love for us doesn't have anything to do with us. It's because of Christ. On my worst day, God can't love me any less because He loves me because of Jesus. And on my best day, He can't love me any more because He loves me because of Jesus. If we are followers of Christ, that means that God punished Jesus for our sin to such a degree that there's no more punishment to take. My back problems can't be punitive. My brother's epilepsy can't be punitive because he was a follower of Christ. God would have been unjust to insist on a second punishment for our sin after having already punished Jesus on the cross for it. God doesn't do that. And there is nothing that God cannot do other than go against His own nature. So we know He has the ability. So what do we do with a situation where we know that God can fix it and yet He doesn't? In those moments, we have to trust in God's wisdom. He knows what's best, and He knows what's going to bring His desired outcome. And to many, that is not what they want to hear. To many, that's a cop-out that we have created to let God off the hook for not having Him do what we want Him to do. The things that we would have deemed as loving and good, He has not done them. And so we got to give Him a way out because He's not big enough and strong enough to handle this on His own. It would be easy to have that perspective, but that is not the perspective that we should have regarding these issues. I think that this story shared by author and pastor David Platt in his commentary on Matthew gives us an awesome perspective on how we should handle these moments. Right? You got to think, we're still in the what if He won't heal me. In the spring of 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, the well-known pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was diagnosed with cancer. He shared this with his congregation about how they should pray for him. He said, "Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, I would say pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying Himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified Himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though He could have. Jesus said, didn't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But He didn't do that. And yet that's where God is most glorified. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything He does is good. And Platt closes out the story by saying, Boyce's testimony is a model in terms of what it means to have confidence in the sovereign power of God, and to trust in the sovereign will of God. Like Boyce, we too must trust that God will do what is good. Boyce died 8 weeks after sharing those words with his congregation, but he died trusting in the sovereign power and sovereign will of God. He knew that Jesus was able to heal, yet he submitted to Jesus' will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And if you want to look into that, you can find that in Romans 12:1-2. And this is what we should do as well. No matter what the outcome, we should trust that God is good, that God is wise, and that God is powerful. Pastor Tim Keller put this out on Twitter in 2014. He said, if we knew what God knows, we would ask for exactly what He gives us. I'll say it again. If we knew what God knows, we would ask for what He has given us. So instead of us praying that this hardship or whatever it is would be taken away, if we knew what He knew, we would pray for it to happen because it would bring Him much glory. How crazy is that? Crazy is that too. But in the mercy and grace of God, the leper didn't have to wonder about this long. Right? That hope that he was feeling, that trepidation that he was feeling. He comes up to Jesus, and look at what happens in verses 3 and 4. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be made clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And so Jesus heals the leper. And not only did he heal him, he reached out his hand and touched him. And this is significant for two reasons. Number one, no one was supposed to touch someone with leprosy because you would then become unclean. And you might catch what the person has. And secondly, Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him. Right? We see that in the next section with the miracle of the centurion's servant. Jesus healed that guy without even being close to him. He wasn't even in the same house as the guy. And he said, "Go, it's been done." Just like that. So Jesus did not have to touch this man. So why is this significant? It's significant because you are never too messed up for Jesus. Jesus was willing to take on the uncleanness of the leper in order to make him clean. Which is the very thing that Jesus did on the cross for all of us who believe and put our faith in His life, death, and resurrection. He took the stains of our sin so that we could have His righteousness. Through the cross, Jesus laid His hands on all of us leprous, unclean people and made us clean. There is nothing that you can do that is so bad that you can defile the holiness of Jesus by being in His presence. Some people have a false impression that they need to get their life together before they can repent of their sin and then go and try to make things right before God the Father. And that doesn't work because you can't clean yourself up. You can't do it. When we sin, the stain that comes is a stain that stays. You can't do enough to wipe it out. But Jesus can. The blood that He shed on the cross can wash away all our sins. And secondly, think about this. How long do you think it's been since that man was touched? What did he look like? I mean, we don't know. We don't have enough information. But leprosy, if it's the Hansen's kind, can cause your ears to fall off. It can cause your nose to fall off, your fingers to fall off, open, rotting sores. So depending on how far along he is in this, it could have been really, really grim. And this guy goes up to this man of God who he knows can heal him and asks if he will heal him, and that man touched him. Maybe for the first time in years, decades even, that man touched him. How awesome is that? You are not too messed up for Jesus. No matter what you have walked up to Him looking like, no matter how much sin has been prevalent in your life for however long, on the outside you might look fine, on the inside you might look like this grim, busted up, falling apart leper, and yet you can walk up to God and ask for forgiveness, and He will forgive you. Amen, right? Somebody? Yeah, thank you. Amen. And this is interesting. After he's healed, Jesus tells him not to tell anybody. Right? He tells us to tell everybody. He tells this guy not to tell anybody. And then he tells him to go to the priest and make sacrifices that Moses commanded. In Leviticus 14, you can find the steps that needed to be taken once someone with leprosy came to be healed. And Jesus could have easily said, "You're healed, have a nice day." But he didn't. He told the leper to go follow the laws. Right? If you'll remember, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them, all of them." And so he heals this guy. And he says, if you want to re-enter life, you need to go through the steps that were taken, that need to be taken, so that you can come back into this community. Otherwise, they're going to still view you as unclean, even though you've been healed. Jesus is not going out of His way to cause trouble. In fact, He's trying to avoid it altogether by telling the leper not to share with anyone anything that had been done. And you see a little bit more detail about this miracle in Mark 1, 39 to 45, where we see that that man healed of leprosy went out and began to tell everybody. The impact was so strong that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, which probably hindered His ministry some. This is the reason why He didn't want anybody to know. Right? If you have the ability to heal people, but you also have a message, which is what the miracles were for. The miracles were to show that His message was real and it was true, and He had the authority to bring that message. And the miracles just showed that God was behind it. And so it's the message that matters, and what He was trying to avoid was becoming a carnival sideshow where you had a little perk at the end of it where you could actually be healed of your calamities. So He heals this guy to make His point. I have the authority to do this. You are healed. Don't tell anybody. And yet He doesn't listen. And then Jesus is swamped with people that are constantly looking for something from Him. Right? It's the difference between getting up here and preaching the Word of God every single week and it being like this, or getting up here and promising, "Hey, if you'll come next week and bring a friend, we'll give you a free sausage biscuit. Hey, if you come the next week and bring 10 friends, we'll give you an iPad. If you come and bring 100 friends, we'll give you a car." How many people do you think would be in this place next week? A bunch. The message would be the same. Do you think people would be here for the message? No. They're just looking for what they can get out of Jesus. And that's the reason why he couldn't do his ministry the way that he was trying to. Now all of a sudden it's a headache. He can't get in to proclaim the message because people are stumbling over themselves trying to get there to get every little need that they have taken away. So, my question is this. A couple of questions, actually. Number one, why are you here? Are you here for the message? Are you here for the Word of God? Are you here to worship the Lord? Are you here for what you can get out of it? Does it make you feel good? Right? Do you just like the people? What is it? Why are you here? That's a legitimate question that each one of us need to answer. Would you still be here if the air went out in the middle of these 90-degree October days? What about at the tail end of January and the heat goes out? Will you be here? What if we have threats of people coming in, kicking down the door, and arresting us for being here? Will you be here? What if we get pictures taken of us as we walk out of this place and the government decides that they're going to come to our house, kick open our door, drag us out in the street, and kill us? Would you still be here? Changes things, doesn't it? When we put it in perspectives like that. Second question is this. Do you have something in your heart that you think is so bad that Jesus could never heal you or forgive you for it? Now, what if you look like on the inside what this man probably looked like on the outside? Do you know that Jesus can heal you? Do you know that Jesus can forgive you? Do you know that he is waiting for you to come to him with this mindset? If you will cleanse me, I can be cleansed. And he says, I am willing. He is willing to forgive you of all your sins if you will just repent and turn away from them. Let's pray.